saw them being battered as they rowed because the wind was against them. Around 3 a.m, he came toward them, walking on the sea, and wanted to pass by them. When they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Have courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. They were completely astounded because they had not understood about the loaves. Instead, their hearts were hardened. Verses 53 to 56 is really a summation of his ministry in Galilee. We're not going to take much time to look at that. I just want to read it and make one comment. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and beached the boat. As they got out of the boat, people immediately recognized him. They hurried throughout that vicinity and began to carry the sick on stretchers to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he would go, into villages, towns, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplace and begged him that they may touch just the tassel of his robe. And I like how this ends. And everyone who touched it was made well. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word. We recognize it as your inspired word to us. This passage is amazing, that you walk upon the waves of the sea. Your very voice calms the storm, not only on the sea, but in our hearts. Speak to us today through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As you can see on the slide on the front wall here, the title to the message. The title to the message is Jesus Meets His Disciples in the Storm. And the subtitle, A Storm for Perfection. I'll explain that subtitle as we go along. Did not anticipate speaking today, so I did not submit an outline, but here it is. Number one, he saw them being battered. Roman numeral 2, he came toward them. Roman numeral 3, he spoke with them. And finally, they were completely astounded. That'll be the outline for this morning. We're going to talk about storm theology this morning. I've noticed, and I'm sure you have too, there's two kinds of storms that the Lord allows into our lives. When we stray away from the Lord, he sometimes sends us into or allows a storm of correction to get us back on track. But then as you study the Bible, you notice that he allows storms for perfecting us, storms of perfection. So storm theology, correction or perfection. Here is an example of a storm of correction, right? Jonah was told to go preach to Nineveh, and he had a different idea, so God allowed a storm to correct his course, right? The great fish. He stepped out of the will of God, and so often God does to his children that step away. He sends them or allows them to enter a storm to put them back on course. Storm of correction. However, most often, I believe, we Christians deal with storms for perfection. Let's face it. Once we believe in Jesus for eternal life, we begin a lifelong process of discipleship, of Christian growth, to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And sometimes God has to get out his sandpaper and Sometimes for us hard-headed ones, he gets out his buffer. And his job is to perfect us, to buff away the blemishes so that we will exalt him in our walk. Today we're going to study what I believe is a storm of perfection. He has 12 apostles, disciples. He's preparing them for great ministry. And of course, like us, they are broken, fallen creatures, and they need growth, they need polishing. And we're going to see how he allows a storm. So we already read this. Let's read it again. Mark 6:45. Did you notice how many times the word immediately was in our passage? Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. What crowd? He had just fed the 5,000. He sends his disciples on ahead, then goes back and dismisses the crowd. I'm going to give you four reasons why I believe he sent the disciples away first and then sent the crowd away. Number one, in a parallel passage to this passage in John, after they got their food, the passage says they wanted to make him king. Right then and there, whoa, he changes this into bread and let's make him our king. We've been waiting. Maybe this is the one. In John chapter 6, verse 15, that's exactly what it said. Therefore, when Jesus knew that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he withdrew again to the mountain by himself. In other words, it wasn't time. Listen, there's going to be a day when he becomes king, but not now. It wasn't God's timetable. I like what Brother Bill McDonald said on this passage. He said this, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he would not ascend the throne until first he ascended the altar of sacrifice. They wanted to make him king, but it wasn't time. Jesus didn't want the throne without the cross. And I'm so glad he didn't. Number two, a second reason why Jesus sent his disciples away first in the boat, he wanted to get away and pray. Jesus lived a very busy life. People from morning to night. And he recognized, even as the Son of God, that he needed time alone with God. But there was another reason. Something happened right before this event. They killed his cousin, John the Baptist. In Matthew 14, verses 12 and 13, it says this, then his disciples came, removed the corpse, buried it, and went and reported to Jesus. Now, we know he's the Son of God, but he's human. I'm sure he loved John. I'm sure that affected Jesus. When Jesus heard about it, watch this, he withdrew from them by boat to a remote place to be alone. I can understand that. Can you? I'm sure you could relate to that. Number three, leading up to the feeding of the 5,000, not only was Jesus tired and needed to go away, he recognized that his disciples needed alone time. Just as a little aside here, our lives need to be balanced. We live in a hyper-busy society. We really do. We need to budget downtime. Times of silence, of solitude, of Bible study and prayer. We need that to refuel us for the next day. Jesus knew it and practiced it, and he tried to provide times alone with his disciples. Listen to Mark 6. This is a passage before we get to ours. He said to them, come away by yourselves to a remote place and rest for a while. For many people were coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. Gives you an idea how busy they were. So they went away in a boat by themselves to a remote place. And then, number four. This will be our main point today and main point of the passage. Another reason why Jesus sent them away is he wanted to buff them. He wanted to sand them. He wanted to prepare them for greater ministry. These were fallen, broken men like you and I. They needed to grow. They needed to learn. So Jesus, what does he do? Well, we'll see as the story unfolds. I'm going to ask you a question. Jesus sends them away into a boat to cross the lake. There was a storm approaching. Can you imagine Jesus? Guys, I'm so sorry. If I knew the storm was coming, I never would have. Oh, wait a minute. He's the Son of God, right? Now, we humans, we have these evening news programs, and one of the segments is the weather, right? And weathermen today around the world have really cool equipment. For example, this is Doppler radar. We have it on our phones. On my phone, I have a weather app, and I can go to a button, and I press it, and it shows me the radar, and it shows me where the clouds are coming, where the storm is coming. We're mere mortals, and we can do that. My point is this. Do you think Jesus knew about the storm? Of course he did. You know what that means? He sent them into the storm, right? Verse 45, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. The storm did, oh man, oh, I made a mistake. I should, oh, if I'd have known about the storm, no. He sent them. You think, well, why would he do such a thing? Storm theology, right? Jesus purposely directed them into the storm. I wonder how many times he has directed us into a storm to perfect us. Beloved, here is a great truth about Jesus raising children. These apostles were safer in the storm, in God's will, than on the shore with the multitude outside of God's will. Think about that. He sent them. They were in God's perfect will in the storm. Perhaps today you find yourself in a storm. God allows that. You're in the center of God's will. Following Christ does not mean everything's going to be okay. Following Christ doesn't mean life is going to be smooth sailing. Listen, the disciples were in the storm because they obeyed the Lord's command. He told them, get in the boat and cross the lake. They were in the center of God's storm, the center of God's will. A few things about this lake, the Sea of Galilee. It's the largest freshwater lake in Israel. The size is not that big. It's only about 13 miles long and 7.5 miles wide. And there are hills around it. And wind can come down at any moment and cause a storm. Here's a picture of it. The Sea of Galilee is the lowest freshwater lake on the planet. It is 686 feet below sea level. And this is the site of our passage today. We've recently had people. Did you see the Sea of Galilee on your trip to Israel? Is that that's a picture from it. I would have had a picture from you, but you didn't send me any, so I had to go on the internet to get these. Just saying. On our picture here, here are two traditional locations of the feeding of the 5,000. We're not 100% sure, but I just want to point out something. Our passage says they were in the middle of the sea. Jesus is somewhere up in the mountains praying. Just file that away for just a second on the back burner. So verse 48, Roman numeral 1, this blows my mind. Let me just repeat it. They're out in the middle of the sea. He's up into the mountains praying. And the passage says, he saw them being battered. Keep in mind, it's between 3 and 6 a.m., so it's dark. He's up in the hills. He's praying. They're out in the sea. And the passage says he saw them battered. He saw them straining with the oars in the middle of the sea. Now, our thinking on this, think about this. They're out in the lake in the storm. How in the world did he see them? You know, our military has some really cool goggles. They're called night vision goggles, and they can see people in the dark, right? Psalm 139, verse 12, God doesn't need nighttime goggles. Psalm 139, verse 12 says, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Jesus can see in the dark. He was around before flashlights. He doesn't need goggles. But there's another element. He's far away. He's miles and miles and miles away from the boat. And the verse says, he saw them. May I suggest to you that as you pass through dark valleys in your life, keep this thought in mind. He sees you. He sees you being battered. He knows what you're going through. It may not seem to you like he's near, but he is. He sees you. Before we move on, could we just have a moment here? This is a hypothetical question. All of us struggle. Are you struggling? Maybe right now you're being battered emotionally. Problems at home, problems at work, problems wherever, school. Of course we are. It's part of life, right? Listen to the text. He saw them straining. He sees us when we strain. He knows. Acts 17:27 is very comforting. He is not far from each one of us. He sees us in the dark. He sees us cry ourselves to sleep at night, to deal with depression, deal with the issues that we're struggling with, an infirmity or whatever. Sparrow theology. I love this. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 29 through 31, Jesus uses sparrows for encouragement. Take this morning as encouragement. He says, not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. In other words, he's not the God of deism where he wound up the clock and walked away. He's involved intimately with the details of our lives. He says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. It's an easy count for the bald people, but for the rest of us, he knows the amount of hair you have on your head. You know what this passage is teaching you? He knows the intimate details of your life. Do not fear, therefore. Are you not more value than many sparrows? I like that, don't you? Someone has said, God attends the funeral of every sparrow. Isn't that right? Not one falls to the ground. He knows about it. He's there. If he attends the funeral of every sparrow, and we're of more value than the sparrows, you see the point Jesus is trying to get across to us? He cares about you. He knows the intimate details of your life. He cares. He sees you straining. It's kind of ironic that we told our elderly not to be here this morning. But Isaiah 46 says this, 46:4, I will be the same until your old age, and I will bear you up when you turn gray. I have made you. I will carry you. I will bear and save or deliver you. I don't know about you, but I'm knocking at the door of old age. I like that verse. You know what that verse is saying? I got your back to the end. Your hair may fall out. Your hair may turn gray. You might start sagging. I've got your back. I'm going to be there. I see you straining. Roman numeral 2. He came toward them. I like this too. You know why I like it? Who takes the initiative? The word initiative means serving to set in motion or initiate. Think of this. He's up in the mountains praying. They're out thinking they're going to drown. He goes to them. He takes the initiative. He took the initiative way back in Genesis 1. Let us, excuse me for ad-libbing here, let's take the initiative to make man like us according to our likeness. I like it that we're here rather than not. How about you? He took the initiative. When we dropped the ball and our parents sinned in the garden and we needed a fixer, he took the initiative. Listen to 1 John 4:10. Love consists in this. Not that we love God, here it is, but that he loved us and took the initiative. He loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Aren't you glad that God doesn't sit back and cross his arm? Well, let's just see how it works out. He took the initiative to come and rescue us, right? Case in point. Somebody read out of Isaiah 53 this morning. You know, Isaiah 53 for me is kind of like holy ground. It's like God opens up the curtains to show us the inner workings behind the scene of what's going on at the cross. I want to give you three verses here. Notice who's really working things out on the day of the crucifixion. Struck down by God and afflicted. Verse 4. Verse 6. The Lord has punished him. You see who the mover and shaker is at the cross? Who is it? It's not necessarily the soldiers. It wasn't Pilate. It wasn't Herod. It's being orchestrated from above. God struck him down. The Lord punished him for our iniquities. And in verse 10, it was the Lord who was pleased to crush him. If you ever doubt the love of God, beloved, just read Isaiah 53. Look at the cross. That's how much God loves us, that he would be pleased to crush his son. Now you see why I call this holy ground. In Luke 15, we have the story of the prodigal son. In the story, the father represents God the Father. Look at who takes the initiative here. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran. We fathers might be tempted to just stay back. Ah, okay, he's coming back. Let's make him suffer for his stupidity here. He doesn't do that. Aren't you glad that God doesn't do that? I am. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. This is important. This passage is demonstrating what God's heart is like for the prodigal. This is the only time I can find in the old Bible, the whole Bible, where God is in a hurry. You know, usually God is not in a hurry, right? He's got all the time he needs. But in this passage, we find him running to embrace the prodigal. I like that. So we have two verses in our passage that I really like. He saw them being battered. And he came to them. He took the initiative. I find those words comforting, don't you? If you're not in a struggle right now, just wait. It's right around the corner. But maybe you're in one today. He sees you, and he is not absent. He comes. He's available. So whether you are in a storm of correction, right, or in a storm of perfection, can I give you some sound advice? Let Christ meet you in your struggle. We humans are so tempted to call and get on the phone and make our needs known and da-da-da, and there's nothing wrong with that. And yet we fail to go to the one who would really like to help us. Let Christ meet you in your struggle. I find, as I study the Bible, that God desires more to hang out with me than I desire to hang out with him. Isn't that an amazing thought? When we mess up and become prodigals, we have this idea that God is aloof, sternly looking at us with his arms crossed, waiting for us to get our act together. You know what I find? He'd love to come right in the middle of your storm, put his arm around us and say, you know what, I'm here. I'm not going anywhere. Let's walk through this till we get you out the other side. I'll carry you. I'll help you. I'll counsel you. I'll comfort you. Let Christ in to your struggle. He's highly qualified to deal with whatever we're going through. Talking about this parable of the prodigal, I don't know about you, but I find that life is a cycle of new beginnings. Have you ever had a desert time with the Lord and you come back? New beginning. Have you ever stepped away and enjoyed the pleasures of sin and you realize you come to your senses like the prodigal? You come back, it's a new beginning. Life is a cycle of new beginnings. It's just a fact of life. Listen to Luke 15:23. Look at the attitude of the father. I love this. He doesn't scold his son. Well, you know, if you would have done taken my advice, this wouldn't have happened to you. You lost all your money. I told you. He doesn't make him pay. On the contrary, he's going to throw a party. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. It's as if the passage gives us an insight into the heart of God. He loves people, even prodigals. And when they come back, the angels are high-fiving and God's throwing a feast. Number three, he spoke with them. So he's walking out on the water, and I want to tell you something. It's important, this verse, because it's the only recorded words of the Lord in this incident. In verse 50, the Lord speaks. It's important. These are the only words in the account today. Take heart, it is I, and then the most oft-repeated command in the Bible. Fear not. Do not be afraid. If my memory serves me correct, I think there's 365 commands in the Bible, one for each day of the year, right? To not be afraid. Who's got your back? Who's got your back when you get sick? Or when there's a coronavirus? Or when the market's tanking? Or whatever. It's like Jesus said, I got your back. Chill. Don't be afraid. It's the most oft-repeated command in the Bible. Fear not. Fear not. It's as if Jesus is saying, come, lay your burden down, climb up on my lap, let's talk. We'll get through this. Here's a fear not. Don't worry about your life. Wow. Let that trickle down into your nervous system. Don't worry about your life. I got your back. Don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will wear. Oh, wow. Is this message timely? Fear not. Yes, the coronavirus didn't take me by surprise. This one here could actually be me. It's like, ah, you know? Have you checked on your 401ks this week? Right? Matthew 6:25, don't worry about tomorrow. Jesus knows about your 401k. He knows about your retirement. He knows your stocks are down 50%. He knows what's going on in the world. Can you imagine God going, all right, in this case, go ahead and worry? No. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't worry about dying. Don't fear those who can kill the body. After that, you can do nothing more. Think about it. Doesn't Jesus say, hey, I have the keys of death. I conquered death. And how that plays out in your life is this. Death is now your servant. When you close your eyes in death, death ushers you to me. Right? Now, I have the attitude of W.C. Fields. He says, I don't have anything against death. I just don't want to be there when it happens. I hope we're the rapture generation. But seriously, Jesus says, don't worry about your job, your 401k, what you're going to wear, what you're going to eat. Don't worry about the stock market. I'm the sovereign of the universe. I've got your back. And I love this passage in Philippians. It's kind of a general don't worry. Philippians 4:6 says, don't worry about anything. Don't play the what-if game. Well, what if the coronavirus? Well, what if the market doesn't recover? What if I get cancer? Well, those are bad things, but it's not above Jesus' pay grade. Do not fear. And then finally, Roman numeral 4. They were completely astounded. You know, there's a couple passages in the Gospels where Jesus stands up. You know, the waves are crashing. The disciples think they're going to drown. The boat's up and down. The wind's going sideways. And Jesus stands up and he rebukes the wind and the waves. Can you imagine being in the boat? I would have the same response as the disciples. Who is this guy? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Honey, this guy here, who does that? Verse 51, when he got into the boat with them, the wind ceased. And I love this. They were completely astounded. You know what I think? I think it's good to be completely astounded when it comes to Jesus. I really do. When Jesus meets us in our storm, shouldn't we expect the unexpected? They're out in the boat. Jesus is not even there. They think they're going to drown. Expect the unexpected. Which one of the 12 thought, hey, you know, maybe somebody's going to come by here walking on the water and maybe it's going to be Jesus? No way. Expect the unexpected. Allow Jesus into your trial. Expect the unexpected. Sometimes Jesus doesn't remove us from our trials. Sometimes he meets us in our trials. Here's an example. Daniel in the lion's den. It's not above Jesus' pay grade to deliver Daniel, so he never went to the lion's den. But that wasn't this plan. He allowed Daniel to go into the lion's den, but he was there during the storm. He met Daniel in the midst of his storm. Then he delivered him. Sometimes God allows us to go through a storm, but he wants us to allow him in during that. I love this translation in the Phillips, James 1, verses 2 and 3. You know, we Americans, We want instant deliverance. We got instant popcorn, instant coffee, instant everything. We have instant. But when trials come, we're not used to them. We don't want them. And so God says, listen, get on board with my thinking about trials. And I love this passage in James in the Phillips. When all kinds of trials and temptations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends, huh? Yeah. It's a loving God shaping you, forming you, making you into a better person. He goes on in this passage, realize that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance. I know this is counterintuitive in our culture, but the Word of God says that trials are our friends to make us better. How we respond determines if we come better or bitter. You know how a diamond is made, right? Observe on the screen. You have a lump of coal and you have a precious diamond. This is what happens. This is the benefit when a piece of coal handles stress well. Isn't that how you make a diamond? It's coal under the earth under great pressure and it converts into a diamond. We're the lump of coal, and sometimes God tightens the screws in our lives because He wants us to become beautiful vessels. Don't resist. Welcome them as your friends. Here's another passage in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. We also rejoice in our afflictions. Could I just stop there for a second? I confess, I often don't. And I bet you don't either. It's counterintuitive, but this is what the Word of God says. We also rejoice in our afflictions because we know that afflictions produce. They produce good things. Endurance, proven character, and hope. In other words, God has this toolbox, and He's got a lot of tools in there to make us into beautiful vessels. And those tools often include trials, pressure, and affliction. But here's the good news. God never wastes our pain and suffering. We may not know why, but we know God is good. And if He has allowed a trial or a tribulation in our lives, we may not understand. We don't have all the information, but we know what the Word of God says. It's a good thing. Often I pray, Lord, help me learn what it is You want me to learn quickly so I can get out of this affliction. I want you to observe something. These 12 apostles in the boat are Jews, and I'm going to assume they know their Old Testament well. I believe one of the reasons they were astounded in Mark 6:51 is because this was an aha moment for the disciples. What do you mean? Well, I think the disciples' understanding of Jesus in this moment of the boat reached a new high in their lives. What do you mean? Jesus is walking along the storm on the water, right? I don't know for sure, but maybe the disciples connected the dots. Walking on water in the Old Testament was a prerogative reserved for one person, the coming Messiah. In addition to some verses in Isaiah, Job 9 says, He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. Could it be that in their minds they're thinking, guys, doesn't our Old Testament talk about the coming one walking on the waves of the sea? They were greatly amazed in themselves, beyond measure, and marveled. May I suggest to us Americans who struggle with self-sufficiency and apathy and indifference that our goal should be to be greatly amazed with Jesus all the time, that we marvel, wow, what a Savior. One of the pitfalls of modern man or modern Christians is becoming overly familiar with the Lord Jesus. We struggle with that. We're here week in and week out reading about Jesus. We have versions in our home. We have Bible stories. We have movies we go to. And it's a very subtle thing to become overly familiar with the Lord. We want to guard against that. We don't want to settle down. Yeah, I know that. Yeah, heard that, been there, done that. We want to be constantly being amazed at how great Jesus really is. So as we close this morning, does Jesus astound you? In our passage today, we saw that he saw them in their trial. He saw them being battered. He is not an aloof God. He went to them, and he will come to us. He spoke to them. Think of how blessed we are to have the Word of God. Where would we be today without the Word of God? I love what Moses said to the second generation before they went into the land of promise. These words that I speak to you are not meaningless. They are your life. We live and die by the Word of God. And finally, they were completely astounded. Beloved, let me assure you, this was a great passage, a great miracle, but he still meets us, modern man, in our storms today. Let Jesus into your storm. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not an aloof God, that you hear us straining, crying, suffering, and you took the initiative to come to us, to speak to us through your word. Father, I confess that often I am not astounded. Keep us fresh. Keep us constantly amazed with how very great, awesome, and amazing you really are. We pray in your great name. Amen.